the walls of Jericho. Never saw, but you can start seeing connections. So the more you study, the more you see interconnections. But that takes time. And you just have to put your...
Wait for your mic, though.
Well, are we finished with Ann?
You don't lose it.
Did we...
No, it's
uploading. 20 minutes left. We don't have that much time, sweetheart. That's what I'm going to do.
Some stay, some go.
Yeah. Hmm? No, I just minimized it. Good. A little bigger so my eyes don't strain. How many of you gotten that way? How many of you play trombone?
What?
How many of you play trombone when you read?
Oh.
I'm going to stay up here only because... Lifeway or Ligonier. They both sponsored surveys, the State of Theology and the Culture Research Center. I don't have a website. You're just going to swear. Okay. The reason for the light was because people were complaining that I looked like I had a 5 o'clock shadow. So, and when I do this at home, I have a lamp, one of those halogen lamps, right in front, so that besides all the natural lighting, so that you could see my face. Why people would want to see my face is a mystery to me. But okay, did I turn it on yet? How about now? Good. We are in 1 Thessalonians. There were some outlines left, and they were back there. I think I see them, because you don't have an outline, do you? Steve, back there on the back page, there's some outlines, I think. Those are the old outlines. Get one for the wife, too. Thank you. Good enough. Now, we've had some people that have been attending. David Miller, and what's her name, sweetheart?
Holly.
Holly?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, she's a retired dentist. Yeah, so she often feels down in the mouth. I told her that dentists never die. They just fill their final cavity. They never die, they lose their pull. So anyway, okay, you all have an outline. Paul's writing, this is probably the second letter Paul ever wrote, somewhere around 51 AD. His first one was to the church at Galatia, 49, and we've studied that. And that is a sad, sad letter. The church in Galatia had departed from the faith, and Paul has to take them to task. And you can see anger and disappointment and shock all over that epistle. But his relationship with the church in Thessalonica was all sunshine. That doesn't mean it was not without problems. One of the major problems in the church in Thessalonica was they were confused about eschatology, especially about the doctrine of the rapture and the day of the Lord. But eschatology is in every systematic theology I've ever read. It's always the last section discussed. And that's probably because not only is it a study about the final things or last things, which was what the adjective eschatos means, last or final things, and therefore fitting to be at the end of the systematic theology, but while it is important, it's not as important as the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And so Christology naturally precedes. But as we look at this, he has clearly taught the doctrine of salvation to this church. And they have accepted, there's a good relationship here. We'll see this especially in chapter 2. He starts off in chapter 1, verse 2, which is in your outline is, what did I have that? 1b. He reminds them of their relationships with them. That's 2a. 1b, the first subsection of that, the first three chapters, is all thanksgiving. The whole chapter is one of expressing thanksgiving to God for the Thessalonians. We've looked at the characteristics of the thanksgiving in verse 2, drop down to 2c, and you see that Paul gives two reasons for his thanksgiving for the church in Thessalonica. The two reasons are in verses 3 and 4. We've studied verse 3 in detail, and we saw that the first reason why Paul is thankful is because the Thessalonian believers had active Christian virtues. Did you notice, as you have the text, that they had faith, they had love, and they had hope? But while these nouns are important and they're in chronological order, you come to salvation by faith in Christ, you serve him in love, and hope deals with the future things. So these three virtues, the basic cardinal virtues of the Christian faith, faith, hope, and love, are put in chronological order. In their order of importance, however, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 makes love. He says, now abideth these things, faith, hope, and love. And then he says, the greatest of these is love. Well, that's because at that point, they're talking about phase two of the Christian life. Phase one is initial salvation, faith in Christ, or the doctrine of justification. Phase two is sanctification, or serving Christ. And in this phase, of course, love is very important. So he puts these three virtues in the order, chronological order, but that is not the key. The phrase, of faith, of love, and of hope are what we call genitives. They modify what is before them. And so it is the work inspired by faith, the labor inspired by love or sourced from love, or these genitives are genitives of source. The work that comes out of your faith, the laboring that comes out of your love, and your steadfastness, which comes out of your hope. And so the emphasis is on work, labor, and steadfastness, which these Christian virtues inspire. And that is what he's praising, that these people work, they labor. The karpos, the Greek word there, means to toil away. And as I said, there are things we do for those we love that we don't do for other people. Isn't that true? I have found, for example, and I think I pointed this out last time, didn't I, Karen, that Ruth Ann does things for her grandchildren that she won't do for me. It is. You do not know what a burden me is. Why does she do that? Last night she called me, and our granddaughter's having her third birthday. Well, Ruth Ann had all these gifts laid out on the floor and all in a nice, made sure it made a perfect square, right? And then we had to take a picture of it. Why do you need to take a picture? Because I like taking pictures. It shows me I've done this. So Ruth Ann, the most important thing in Ruth Ann's life is a list. She loves checking things off the list. And after she married me, I got checked. Okay, that's done. Now we can go on to something else. So, you do things out of love that you don't do for just out of work's sake. This is why if you love your work, it's easy to work, isn't it, David? If you love what you're doing. Okay, so they had Christian virtue. By the way, this is a good picture of the church. And I'd like us to measure ourselves as a church by these virtues. Do we have faith, love, and hope here? Does our faith, love, and hope inspire us to do something? Work, labor, toiling on, and steadfastness. And all of this is in the steadfastness of hope is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, reason number two we studied last week. Or 2 weeks ago, the doctrine of election, that they clearly said that they're elect. Now, we had David Miller, who was here, he hadn't been exposed to this doctrine, and he found it difficult. I said it was one of the most difficult doctrines in the Christian faith, and that is election. As you see here in verse 4, he states that he knows that God had elected them. He says, "For we know," and the ESV makes this a separate sentence. Really, it's just a participle, causal participle. Knowing probably is the more literal translation, but because it's a causal participle, you would translate it as because we know, or for we know. Brothers means that it's a term of affection. They're Christians. And then he states it, loved by God. Isn't that wonderful? Do you know that God loves you? He does. He loves you in a special way. Than he loves the world. Because he has a covenant with you. Now, I am commanded to love all of you. Love the brethren. But I have a special covenant love with Ruth Ann. So I don't love Miss Lynn the same way I love Ruth Ann. Do I love Miss Lynn? Sure I do. I'm committed to her as her brother in Christ. But I am committed in another way, and oh, am I committed, to Ruth Ann out of a covenant. I have a special covenantal love for her. And God has a special covenant love for you. God so loved the world, oh yes, but he doesn't love the world in the same way that he loves his children. And he has a special love for you, never doubt that. But here he has a statement, he has chosen you or your election. Mine is translated it as a verb where it's really a noun in the Greek. He has chosen you. And we've said that this doctrine of election, which is what chosen means, selection if you will, remember Ryrie telling us, if you don't like the doctrine of election, call it the doctrine of selection. Doesn't change anything. But election means that God chose certain people in eternity past to be saved. It's part of what we theologians call the doctrine of divine decrees. This divine decree happened in a split second in God's mind. He determined who was going to be saved, who was going to be lost. Election is not, I repeat, is not God looking down the corridor of time and saying, I see where Red is going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so I'm going to elect him. That's not the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election says, I have chosen Red. So in some future time, when Red is born, at a future point in time, Red will come to faith in the Savior.
He has chosen you, and predestination follows that. After he has selected you, he's predestined you. And so this is the way it goes. That's a very difficult doctrine for people to believe. You mean to tell me that God doesn't love everybody? He does love everybody, but he doesn't love them in the same way. You mean God created people knowing they're going to go to hell? Yep. Then why didn't he not create them if he knew they were going to go to hell and suffer forever? I cannot answer that. Yeah.
I have a question I've been thinking about for a couple of weeks. What about scripture that says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance?
That's a good question. The context in that passage is dealing with believers. If you will study the passage and look at it, and any that perish means any of the elect in that context. He's not willing that any of the elect. He says, I remember in John 17, he says, I pray for my own. I don't pray for the world. I pray for my own. And so if you look at the context very carefully in 1 Peter 3, I'm not willing that any should perish. He's talking about any of the elect in that context. Sure. You can check it out, study it out. But notice the context. The first rule of all interpretation is context. The second rule is context. And the third rule is context. Well, if election happens in eternity past, and it's invisible for us because we weren't back there, how do I know I'm elect? How do I know somebody else is elect? In Peter, going back to Peter again, he says, makes a statement, make your calling and election sure. It doesn't mean that it's uncertain, but what he means is, that you have assurance that you have been elect. Now, there are four lines of evidence that he gives in this passage to show why he believes the Thessalonians are elect. They don't have some invisible mark on their forehead that Paul can see. He doesn't have anything. How does he know? Since it is in eternity past, we weren't there, it's invisible. How do I know whether a person is professing faith or possesses faith? Here's what we go. There are five lines of evidence. The first evidence is in verse 5. Paul's experience while in Thessalonica convinced him of the genuineness of their conversion and election. Paul's experience, in the first part of verse 5, Paul's experience of the gospel's power when he preached to them. Paul experienced the gospel's power when he preached to them. The text reads, because our gospel came to you not only in word only. Now, the gospel comes to you in word only if you hear the gospel but don't believe it. There are some people who have come to this church, I'm sure, and have sat in our pews or lines of chairs, and they have heard the gospel preached, but it came to them in word only. All they heard basically was blah, 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 blah. And they never said, this is for me. I believe this. I love what I'm hearing. This is what I want to hear. The word came to them in word only, but because it was not mixed or received with faith, it was just words to them. He said, our gospel came to you not only in words only, which meant it came powerfully. It's a litotes. You state something positive in a negative way. He said, it didn't come to you in word only, but it came in power and in the Holy Spirit and full of conviction. He felt it when he was preaching. He could see it in the lives of the people. that the word was taking grasp in their hearts. And there then he goes on to say, you know what kind of men we were proved to be among you for your sake. So what he's saying here in this passage is that the first reason why he knew is because he had an assurance by watching them that they were receiving the word in faith. And that's why he says, you know what kind of men we were among you. We behaved and we didn't try to manipulate you, as we're going to see in chapter 2. I didn't try to husk, I wasn't a husker trying to milk you for money. When persecution came, we didn't run, which is what you'd normally do if you're a false teacher. He had this assurance based in his own heart. And so he had this full conviction. Evidence number 2 is where we pick up now. The Thessalonian believers imitated Paul because they had joyfully received the gospel under trying circumstances and became examples to be imitated by others. This is a profound passage. And David and I were just talking about it just earlier. People are watching us even when we don't think they are. People are watching us even when we don't think they are. Yeah. And notice what he says here in verse 5b. And you became imitators. The Greek word is if we anglicize the Greek word, we get the English word mimic. You became mimics, imitators of us and of the Lord. Do you notice the order there? It is significant. The first people they imitated was the Pauline missionary team of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And then, as they matured, they were obeying the Lord. How? Well, here's how. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, there you have an antinomy or a paradox, if you want to take it that far. Notice the word affliction and joy. Do those two words go together? How many of you just have great joy when you're going through tough times? But James tells us to do that. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when, not if, when you endure difficult, various trials. When? When? This is the work of the Holy Spirit, that while you're being persecuted for the faith, you have joy. You remember what Paul and Silas, two of the missionaries that we talk about here in the beginning of this letter, what happened when they were in jail in Philippi?
They sang
hymns. Huh? How many of you feel like singing when you're being persecuted for the faith? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. I heard someone say the other day, when the Apostle Paul comes to a town on a missionary tour, he doesn't ask what's the nicest hotel in town. He asks, what are the jails like? Is that profound? You bet. But notice verse 7, so that, we have another result clause here, so that you became an example. Isn't that interesting? They started by imitating Paul and the team and the Lord, with the result that others were now imitating them because they were an example to all believers in Macedonia, northern Greece, and Achaia, southern Greece. This is the only church that I can think of that Paul says this about. This is the only church that he says, you are an example to other believers. By the way, this is another question we have to ask ourselves. If the Thessalonians are showing, if in chapter 1, Paul is showing us a very healthy church, how do we stack up against it? If that's the model, if they're the example, how do we measure ourselves with this model? Do we have Christian virtues? Are our Christian virtues active, doing something? And do other people see us as examples to be followed? in the Christian life. Immanuel Kant and his categorical imperatives, which are very difficult. I struggled with that. But Kierkegaard said as the golden rule is to say about any action that you contemplate, would I want everybody else in the world to follow the example I am setting by doing this? I know Kant was a quasi-believer. I'd be very reluctant to follow him in an awful lot of things. But that's a good question to ask ourselves. Do I want other people to follow my example if I do X or Y or Z? Do you think if you ask yourself the question, you might behave differently on some things? Am I setting an example I want other people to follow? Okay. So we've seen two evidences here. First of all, Paul had an internal evidence when he preached the gospel. Secondly, he saw that they received it. Even in affliction, they had the joy of the Holy Spirit. The third evidence that he knows that they're elect is that he heard reports of the Thessalonian believers' conversions as he traveled through Greece. Watch this. Not only has the word sounded forth from you, and that's the word there, sounded forth, is much like an echo, and it's present tense. Keep sounding forth. Everywhere he goes, he hears an echo, people talking about their faith. He says, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, but your faith, so the gospel goes out from you, and your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Everywhere Paul goes, people are saying, hey, I heard what happened up in Thessalonica. Isn't that wonderful? With the result, you have this result clause with so that, we need not say anything. Why not? For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. So they go into these other cities in Corinth, for example, the next city on their tour. Or they just went to Berea. Everywhere he goes in southern Greece, he says, I've come here to preach. Oh, Paul, I've heard about you. I heard about up the church at Thessalonica. I heard about your ministry up there, how successful it was, and so forth. Isn't that a great reputation to have? Wouldn't you love people to say in Horseshoe Bay and in Marble Falls that, you know, that church out there, Bible Church of the Lakes, they're solid on the gospel. Those are good people out there. Now I'm going to embarrass somebody. And I'm doing this not to embarrass him as much as to set the bar for the rest of us. Several times I have been at the city council to lead in prayer for the city council here. And invariably, when I go there, I am asked, how's David Pope? Well, why would they ask me that? Because they know that David Pope attends this church. And in their mind, when they think of Bible Church of the Lakes, they think of David Pope's example. Wouldn't you like to have that said about you? That church is a thorough gospel preaching church. That's what we want. And the reputation of the church, not only of us individually, but everywhere we go. Oh, Bible Church of the Lakes, I hear good things about your work out there. And by the way, it's good things about the work, not good things about the pastor. It's the work that counts. In my last church, I had a godly man. You've heard me talk about him, John Faulkner. I learned so much by just watching him. There was a man in town. Whenever he saw me, he would say, hello, Lanny, how's John Faulkner? Every time I saw him, hello, Lanny, how's John Faulkner? Hello, Lanny, how's John Faulkner? Finally, I stopped and said, Come on, every time we meet, you say, hello, Lanny, how's John Faulkner? Why don't you ask about me? He said, well, Lanny, how are you? I said, I'm fine, thank you. He said, good, and how's John Faulkner? Evidence number four. If you were on trial for your faith, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's a profound question, isn't it? Evidence number four. The contents of the reports that Paul heard regarding the Thessalonian believers gave evidence of a complete conversion. Now, the text doesn't say complete, but that's my interpretation of what's going on here. Notice the three steps in 1G, 2G, and 3G. Paul heard that the Thessalonians had believers had been converted from idol worship to faith in Yahweh. Notice the first one, how you turned to God from idols. It's not you accepted God and kept your idols. It's always either or. When you come to faith in Christ, you have to leave other things behind. Remember what we said, you have to, before you can follow Christ, you must, number one, deny yourself, pick up your cross. You have to say, this is, baptism is the picture of death to the past and new life to come. That's what water baptism, among other things, signifies. By the way, this parallels, did you see this, Jerry? This parallels verse 3. What was the first of their virtues? Anyone remember? Verse 3?
Faith.
What does this verse say they did? First thing they did? They turned to God from idols. That's the work of faith, isn't it? Well, let's see what the next one is. You've already figured this out, I'm sure. Paul heard the Thessalonian believers now serve the living unlike stone idols and true God. Idols are dead, God is living. To serve the living and true God. Now, how's that fit to verse 3? Faith, they came to faith in the Savior. Love, what does love do? It labors, it serves. You're beginning to see a parallel between verse 3 and verses 9 and 10? Their work of faith, they were converted. They came to faith in God and left their idols. Their labor of love, they now serve the living and true God. Now the living and true God parallels that idols. It contrasts that. Idols are dead. Psalm 115, idols have eyes, but they don't see. They have hands that do not feel. They have ears that do not hear. They have noses that do not smell. They have feet but do not walk. The living and true God. Well, by the way, what was the third act of virtue?
Hope.
Okay. Steadfastness, inspired by hope. Look at 3G. Paul heard the Thessalonian believers now await the returning and resurrected Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath, and to wait for his Son from heaven, because that's where he is right now, whom he, God the Father, raised from the dead, resurrection. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's your hope. So the three active virtues that you find in verse 3, faith, love, and hope, are paralleled in verses 9 and 10. They turn to God from idols, faith, to serve the living and true God, love, and to await his Son, hope, steadfastness of hope. So they await. How many of you find waiting easy to do? Anyone want to raise your hand, give a testimony of how patient you are? Pardon me?
Hurry up and tell
you. Okay. That's what we're doing. The psalmist often says, wait, wait on the Lord. Psalm 27 has it. I waited patiently for the Lord, Psalm 40. And the Hebrew word there is very interesting. It basically means relying on the Lord. You're waiting on the Lord. It's a word full of tension. I believe, and yet I don't see it. I have it, and yet I don't have it. And there's a tension there. And all of us live with our feet firmly planted in two worlds. We live in this world, which is perishing, but we have our foot in the next world, which in one sense has already come by the gift of the Holy Spirit in us, and yet has not been established here on earth. So we've got our feet planted in two worlds, and we just have to live with that. There's an overlapping there, and that makes life difficult. If we were living in the kingdom right now, the promised kingdom, Christ is reigning in Jerusalem, would it be easier or harder? We'd have a renewed nature, no sin nature in us. Life would be easier. In one sense, life would be easier for the unbeliever because he's living just according to please himself. But when a Christian comes, he's got this struggle going on. You know, he's saved and yet not saved. The word saved is used in the past tense, so it is a completed action, but we also have the present tense, we shall be saved. So there's a sense in which we are saved, permanently saved, but there's a sense in which we haven't been saved, and we're stuck in that duality. And that's why, in one sense, the Christian has a more difficult time than anybody else. Have you ever been to a party where all these unbelievers were having fun, and you say, gee, I wish I could fit in, but I just don't? Have you ever felt that way? Been in some situation, you know, maybe a street thing or whatever, you bring in everybody and, you know, they're drinking and having a good time and telling stories and you're there. I once had to go to a business, this English automotive company that I worked for a while. Had to go to one of the Christmas party. I never had less fun in my life. There they were drinking and telling stories, and I didn't drink, and I wouldn't tell the stories or wouldn't even laugh at some of the stories they were telling and some of the other things that were going on. And I just felt like a fish out of water. Have you ever been there? Maybe I'm odd. But I've been a lot of places. I just say to Ruth Ann, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. That's because of this. We live in one world and yet live in another. And they're waiting for the Son to come, who will deliver us from the wrath to come. Now that's a key phrase. And I will close here with this. The wrath to come does not mean hell, I don't believe, in this context. Everywhere else in these epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, at least here in 1st Thessalonians, this refers to the tribulation period. And I think this is one of the passages that's an argument for a pre-tribulational rapture. We'll see another one, an extended argument for it in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 in this same. So I think what he's saying is, they are going to be delivered from the coming day of the Lord, which is a time of tribulation and wrath. It was, what is it, Jeremiah, 33? I can't remember. A time of Jacob's trouble. Time of Jacob's trouble. And we're going to be delivered from that. We're not only delivered from it, like the children of Israel delivered from the plagues that never went everywhere else but them, but we're going to be delivered, as Paul, 1 Thessalonians 3 says, from the very time of the tribulation, the time of testing. I remember Ryrie telling us that if I tell some people in the class, the test is going to, you're going to have a final exam Thursday, but you're going to be spared from taking the test. You can show up, you know, because the test will be 15 minutes long and you won't have to take the test. You're spared from taking the test. But you'd show up to class because, you know, after the test was over, the lecture was going to begin. But if he said you're going to be spared from the time of taking it, you won't even show up. The time, we're not going to be going through the tribulation, but protected through the tribulation. We're going to be delivered from the very time of the tribulation. And that would require a pre-tribulational rapture. Now, this is going to be mentioned more and more as we go through the passage, because as I said before, there every chapter, and I remember Wolver telling us this, every chapter in 1 Thessalonians has a reference either to the rapture or the second coming. So I don't think delivered us from the wrath to come means hell. I think it means the tribulation period. Yeah. Well, in verse 9, the parallel, the work of faith was they turned to God from idols. Last part of verse 9, to serve the living and true God, parallels their labor of love. And verse 10, to await for their Son from heaven, parallels their steadfastness of hope, because hope deals with something future. Do you see it now, or am I as clear as mud? Do you see the parallel? Do you see the parallelism now? Verse 10 only parallels that last virtue, hope. They turn to God from idols, his work of faith, to serve the living and true God. Is their labor of love. To await for their Son is steadfastness of hope. Okay. You got it now?
Yes.
Okay, good. Any questions? I ran a little over, but we started 10 minutes late, 12 minutes late. Okay. Thank you for being patient with me. Keep, until we meet again, keep looking up. Keep looking up. Father in heaven, thank you for this promise that you've given us. Help us as a church to desire to have Christian virtues that are active and to give plenty of evidence of our salvation and election. That other people will speak well of this church, not because of us, but because of you. We want a good reputation for your sake. Not so that people will think nice thoughts about us, but because they think thoughts of you. May we remember the words of Jesus. May men see your good works and praise your Father who is in heaven. We ask you now to bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.